This month we're emphasizing as our memory verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that says we need to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks us about the hope that is within us, to give them the reason for the hope that is within us. And so the first Sunday of this month, David asked that you turn in the question that you wanted to have answered. How would you answer this, or how would you deal with that? And I still have some of those questions left over, and I've discovered that it's far easier to have these questions ahead of time than it is to do it the way that we regularly do. Visitors, you may not be aware of the fact that on the first Sunday night, these questions are turned in impromptu, and we never know what those questions are going to be, and we try to answer them the best we can, but we've had some time to look at some of these, and that makes it a whole lot easier. But what we're trying to do is, this month, to learn how to talk to other people about the Lord. And David, as he made that announcement, says, now there's some questions that you want to have answered. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And there are these questions. We'll go just as far as we can, like David's already done the first two Sunday nights of the month. We'll continue just going down that same road. Here's an interesting question. It may be one that you've thought of. I don't know how much thought you've given to it. But it is this question. Did God recognize the divorces allowed by Moses as a lawgiver? You know the situation in Matthew chapter 19. And so the question is, what's God's attitude toward those individuals who are divorced in that situation? And then the comment goes on to say, because of the hardness of the hearts, Jesus said in the beginning it was not so. Jesus seems to indicate that God did. And so the question is, when there was divorce in the Old Testament, did God recognize that? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 19. You recognize beginning, well, about verse 2 and 3, they came to Jesus and they were asking him these questions and trying to tempt him, trying to catch him in some sort of dilemma. And they said, is it lawful for a man to put away, the King James says, and that's closer to what the Greek says, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every or for any reason? And so that's really the same kind of question that we have on this card here, and that is it lawful to do this? Does God make this provision? And Jesus' answer is interesting when he said, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female, and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. What's the answer to the question? Well, the question is in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The answer is in verse 6. And Jesus sums up the teachings of verse 4 and verse 5 by his comment in verse 6 when he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Is it lawful, look at this at verse 3, for a man to put away his wife? And the answer is no. It's never lawful for a man to put away his wife. Why? Because man did not join himself to that woman. God joined that man to that woman. And so the statement is, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's not lawful for man to do that. Why? Because in this context, it is God who makes the law. Now there's more to it than that, but we need to understand the question in verse 3 is answered in verse 6. Well, look at verse 7. In verse 7 they said, well then, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, was that a commandment from God? We'll come back to that in just a minute. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. Now, understand what the affirmation is here. From the time of Adam until the time of Moses, 2,500 years, there was no provision made for divorce. Zero provision. You know what the law was? The law for the first 2,500 years is God joined that man to that woman, and no man has a right to change that which God has said, to put asunder that which God said. But these individuals said, now wait a minute. What about the teachings of Moses? And Jesus' affirmation is, because you would not do what God said, God made provisions. God, the old King James says, Moses suffered you. Moses permitted you to divorce your wife, but keep in mind, from the beginning it was not so. Now then Jesus said, I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who commits adultery, or whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery. Now, David, I don't know if we can split the screen here or not, but see if you can put on one side of the screen or at the top or at the bottom the statement from Matthew chapter 19 and the statement from Mark chapter 4. Because we've got to see that Jesus himself uses the word commandment. Look in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorcement? And some individuals have said, well, Moses just came up with an idea, and so it really wasn't what God had in mind that Moses just brought this about, and therefore God was not a part of it. Now that's interesting, because in verse 8, Jesus does say Moses permitted this. But look at Mark chapter 10, and the statements there in Mark chapter 10, and David, if you can only get Mark chapter 10 on the screen, that'll be all right too. In verse 3, Jesus said, Mark chapter 10 and verse 3, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorcement and to dismiss her. Jesus answered and said unto them, but because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. This was not just a special allowance that Moses gave, but it was a precept. It was a commandment from God. And so those individuals who had said, well, it never was a part of God's plan for there to be divorce under Judaism, that violates the very thing. Jesus calls it a commandment. It's not that the people say, why did Moses command it? Jesus himself's question affirms that it was a commandment of Moses. Now, if God gave them this commandment, did God recognize it? Well, of course he would. Does God recognize anything that anytime he's given a commandment and some individual does what God said? Does God recognize that? The answer is absolutely. But here is our problem. We have not understood Moses' commandment or the precept that was given, that Moses simply was the one, Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, the precept that Moses wrote down, the precept being from God, Moses being the penman who wrote the precept. You see, there were those Jews who believed it was lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause. In fact, it was widely believed among many of the Jews that that is exactly what God had in mind. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, verse 31 and 32, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. There were those individuals who had said, if you want to get rid of your wife in the Old Testament, all you have to do is to give her a writing of divorcement. Now, we've bought into that sometimes. It's been our attitude that said, under the law, a man could put away his wife for every cause. That is not what God said in the Old Testament. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Here is the precept that was given on that occasion. Here is the commandment that Moses gave in the Old Testament. Now see if this precept, this commandment, makes provision for a man to put away his wife for every cause. There were those Jews who stated that in their day, just like there are individuals in our day who have that very same attitude. If you're married and you're not happy in that marriage, go ahead and put her away. You'd put away your wife for every cause. Here is what Moses said. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and that it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, and he writes her a certificate of divorcement. Now that's the way the Jews read this passage. The Jews read this passage, he's married to her and she gets fat. He's married to her and she cannot cook. He marries her and she is not everything that he expects her to be, and she finds no favor in his eyes. Let him give her a writing of divorcement. But that's not what Moses said. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Under what circumstances could a man put away his wife, according to Deuteronomy 24? For every cause? Just because she did not find favor in his eyes? That's the way the Pharisees taught it. Many of them believed that. And it was commonly believed among the Jews that you could put away your wife for every cause. But Deuteronomy chapter 24 makes the provision for the giving of the writing of divorcement only because he has found some uncleanness in her. Now the marginal reading on that expression, some uncleanness, says a matter of nakedness. It does not have reference to physical uncleanness, that at all. But it has to do with some sort of sexual uncleanness. And that's what Moses said. And the common idea that was believed among the Jews and that many individuals today have believed about the Old Testament. Why, under the old law, you could get a divorce for every reason. I've heard so many Christians say that. And all they're doing is mouthing what the theologians in the first century had said. You have heard that it hath been said, whoever will put away his wife, let him give her the writing of divorcement. That is not what Moses said. That is what people said that Moses said. But that's not what Moses said. You read Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and here is that writing, the only writing there is of this precept about divorce. And it says, he puts it in her hand and sends her out, and when she departs from her house, she can go out and become another man's wife. But if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorcement, puts it in her hand, sends her out of her house, for a latter husband dies who took her as a wife, the first husband cannot take her back. The precept that Moses gave was a writing of divorcement because he found some uncleanness in her. Now then, did God recognize every divorce in the Old Testament? Well, let's see if they did. Look in the book of Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, here is an individual who has married a second time. Matthew chapter 14, in reference to John the Baptist. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, which means a ruler of a fourth, heard the report about Jesus and said to servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Before we're talking about this, let me point out that the Greek in verse 4 says, because John was saying, it's not lawful for you to have her. It's not that John preached one sermon about this unlawful marriage. It was John's common practice. The tense there is an imperfect tense that indicates ongoing action, and that it was not that John had said one time, and Herodias got all upset about it, and she said, "I'm going to get rid of John." The Greek indicates that John said it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. You know, that was just John's practice. And I don't know which movie it was that that some Hollywood portrayal of this, but you may remember that movie of where Herodias is there dancing before Herod, and there's the voice out from the prison down there. John's in prison, and John is from that prison shouting out, "It's not lawful for you to have her. It's not lawful for you to have her." That's a whole lot closer to what's happening here than just John saying it one time. John was saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." But he had taken his brother Philip's wife. Now, some individuals have said, well, maybe they were just shacked up. And so what was wrong here is that he'd fallen in love with her and she'd just moved in with him. Look in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work." I'll get to it in a minute. Verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." Did God recognize that marriage? No. Even though it's something that was civilly recognized, something that the law of the land had allowed to happen, it was not something that God had permitted. Now, there is that other aspect of that, and that is that prohibition in the Old Testament that says a man cannot marry his brother's wife. And so there is that aspect of it, but the fact that they had civilly been married does not mean that in God's view of this, it was not a marriage. It was an unlawful act. They violated the very thing that God had said. So we need to keep that in mind, that God did not recognize every situation. By the way, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, sometimes individuals say, if you just love each other, if you just start living together, everything will be all right because you made that commitment. You've heard that philosophy that says it's just a piece of paper. The woman at the well, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." And she says, "I have no husband." David, I don't know if you'd find the verse there in Mark chapter 4, or John chapter 4. "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have rightly said that you have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband." And so here were some individuals that a woman that had had a similar relationship with six different individuals. "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have," same relationship. But the difference was they were not married, which shows that just shacking up, which is the very kind of thing that they were likely doing in this relationship, you know, is not the same. God recognizes the difference between that which is a marriage and that which is not a marriage, even though the relationship is the same. That might help you sometime in this day and age in relationship to these things. Spent more time on that than I meant to, but we need to clarify in our own minds, by the way, whenever we say, under the Old Testament, you get divorced for every reason. That is not what Deuteronomy chapter 24 says. Deuteronomy chapter 24 says, for uncleanness, a matter of nakedness. And that's the reason that provision was made. Here's another question. It'll take some, or we could spend a lot of time on it. We'll try not to spend too much time on it. How do we know the silence of the Scriptures is prohibitive? How do we know that? How do we know that when God does not speak, that in and of itself is prohibitive? Well, one of the easiest answers to that is common sense. You take any commandment of God. When God gave the Passover commandment of taking a male lamb of the first year and offering or selecting that lamb on the 10th day and the eating of that lamb on the 14th day. God is silent about every other aspect of that. He doesn't mention any other animals. He does not mention any other day. He does not mention any other month. But the statement of God by its very nature is prohibitive. I think we need to understand that. Sometimes people will say, where does the Bible say, thou shalt not do this? Well, in the very place that the Bible says, this is what you shall do. Just common sense shows that. Noah built the ark 300 cubits long. Is silence prohibitive? The fact the Lord did not say, now thou shalt not build it 290, or thou shalt not build it 310? When in reference to the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. Is that commandment prohibitive? Oh, absolutely. Because God speaks, and the absence of God speaking is what we mean when we talk about the Bible being silent. Look at the language in Leviticus chapter 10. Here is an illustration of the prohibitive nature of silence. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now I want you to look at that last phrase. What if that phrase had said, which he had commanded them not to do? That's the approach some individuals take. That we are allowed to do absolutely everything on this earth except that for which there is a definite thou shall not from God. In other words, the reason Nadab and Abihu had sinned against God is because God had given a direct commandment that says thou shall not use any other fire. Guess what? The passage does not say which he had commanded them not to do. How did he prohibit the using of any other fire? Now you watch this. When he commanded that the fire of that sacrifice be taken from that altar of burnt incense, when he commanded them to do the positive thing of going out and taking this fire, that, according to Leviticus 10, is a commandment not to use anything else. I hope you hear the force of it. Sometimes individuals say, well, where does the Bible forbid me to do this? Well, when the Lord tells you what to do, the biblical way of looking at that is, it is not only a commandment to do this, it by implication is a commandment not to do anything else. I think we've never felt the force of that in many of our thoughts. The commandment to do a thing is a commandment not to do anything else. And so here's the statement. Put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them to do. Now look at the results of it. fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. God gave a positive commandment. And a positive commandment is, as far as God concerned, an absolute statement to the negative. The positive statement, the affirmation of the Scriptures, is a prohibition and is a commandment not to use anything else. Now go back to those illustrations. Could you offer a pig during the Passover? Show me where the Bible says you're not to offer a pig. I'll show you the very verse where God implied, thou shalt not use a pig. You know what verse that is? When the Lord says, take a lamb of the first year. Where did God say not to take a female, what, not to take a ewe and offer that? I'll tell you, it's in that verse right there. And I'm using biblical language when I talk about which he had not commanded them to do. There is that prohibition. Let me look at one other, and it's slightly more involved in this, but it's a principle that we need to understand, especially in view of some problems that's facing the religious world in which we live. In Hebrews chapter 7, Paul is making an argument about Jesus and the fact that he had of necessity to be of some order other than the Levitical priesthood. In beginning in verse 11 and going through verse 14, or if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for by it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Rather complicated argument here, because we don't understand about Melchizedek and the Levites. Take just a moment. In the days of Abraham, there was a priest by the name of Melchizedek. We know nothing about his father. We know nothing about his mother. We have no idea of what tribe or clan he might have come from. And that's why the Bible says, without father and without mother. We don't know when he started being a priest. We don't know when he stopped being a priest. And that's why the Bible says, without the beginning of days, nor the end of life. We know nothing about him. All of a sudden, here's a priest after, like the priest Melchizedek. Hundreds of years later, some 500 years later, there's another priesthood, and that's the priesthood of Judaism. Now, for Jesus to be our Savior, he's got to be a priest. But he cannot be a priest after the Levitical priesthood because he's not from the tribe of Levi. And that's why God, through David, said in prophecy about the priesthood of Jesus, that when he came, he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's a priest, not of this priesthood, but of this priesthood. And so the argument in verse 11 is this. If this priesthood of the Levites were so wonderful and it brought about perfection, what need was there that God ever bring about another priesthood? Why would God ever, through David, say there's to come another priest after the order of Melchizedek? And the answer simply by implication is perfection did not come by the Levitical priesthood. Now watch his argumentation. For the priesthood being changed, no longer the priesthood of Levi, but the priesthood of Melchizedek, of necessity you've got to remove that law, because the Levitical law is that which brought about the Levitical priesthood. Then it says, for he of whom these things are spoken, about being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, belongs to another tribe. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. And so that's affirmed down in verse 14 when it said, it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Here's the statement of God. Here is the priesthood of the Levites. What did God say about the priesthood of the Levites? His statement is, to be a priest, you must be of the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe. Did God ever say, but if you're from the tribe of Judah, you cannot be a priest? Did he say those words? Absolutely not. God is as silent as he could be about Judah being priest. God is silent, to use the lame language of some, and therefore they would say, silence is permissive. Oh, no. When God gives a commandment, when God gives a precept, when God decrees, that in and of itself, through silence, is prohibitive. Silence, in that context, is always prohibitive. You know why you cannot have the Lord's Supper on Thursday night? Because of the silence of the Scriptures. The Bible, when it talks about the Lord's Supper, talks about the first day of the week. And it says nothing about any other day of the week. But if the fact that God said nothing about any other tribe prevents any other tribe from being of the tribe of Levi, when God gives the first day of the week, that in and of itself is prohibitive. What about the elements of the Lord's Supper? Could you use coconut juice? Could you use grapefruit juice? Could you use coffee? No. Why? Because God spoke about the fruit of the vine and said nothing about these other things. Now, if the absence of saying anything, if the fact God said nothing at all about Judah being priest is prohibitive, if the silence of God is prohibitive in that case, then it is prohibited every time God binds anything upon us. And it looks like people would be able to get that with just good old common sense. We live our lives recognizing the silence of the Scriptures. Tell you what, on the way home tonight, do 75 down the interstate. And whenever he pulls you over, say, well, I saw that sign that said 55, but it didn't say, thou shalt not do 75. You know, go to the grocery store on the way home and buy the biggest steak you've got, they've got down there, one of those $20 steaks. And when you get out there, just throw a dollar up on and just keep right on walking. And they'll say, well, it didn't say, thou shalt not pay $1 for it. Common sense shows us that silence is prohibitive. You just can see that in every relationship where authority is involved. Did you ever, as a child, get money from your parents to go to the store? And did you ever buy more than mama said you ought to buy when you went to the store? Well, mama, you didn't say, oh, tell me, thou shalt not buy candy. Oh, in her mind she did. And in the mind of common sense she did. Because that in and of itself is prohibited. Now next Sunday night we're going to deal with these questions. How do you answer the question, who created God? Where did God come from? Why did God make evil? And here's one. Is it wrong to get memorable tattoos? For example, of the birth or the death of a loved one. Does the Bible say anything about tattoos? And here's another one. If your children are no longer being faithful to God and walking with God, is there any scripture that exists to bring us comfort that they will be saved through us that are faithful to the Lord? We'll deal with some of those, and we got several others that we'll be dealing with in the rest of this month. Now let's get to that matter of that song of invitation to encourage individuals, or at least provide opportunity for them to become children of God. If we're going to live by the Bible, then we're going to understand that God has told us the plan of salvation. And the absence of God talking about these other things means that they're not authorized in relationship to salvation. What must I do to be saved? Well, the Bible says that I need to believe on the Lord if I'm going to be saved. But even the devils believe. And so the Bible says I must repent. I must have a change of mind, a change of direction in my life. But the Bible also says that with my lips I must confess that Jesus is Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. God said that. And God said that I must be baptized in order to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so those are the things that I must do to become a child of God. Now, how does the Lord expect me to live after that? To do my very best. The Lord says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. If we can help you in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?